Let me ask you, brethren, to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, as we come to the second message and the theme of evangelistic preaching. 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 2. And we will really base our thoughts particularly on the second verse of this passage, but I want us to read together verse 1 down to verse 5. Verse 1 down to verse 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In the last session that we had together, I sought to plead with each one of us for regular evangelistic preaching. And we looked at Paul's statement to Timothy towards the end of his life. And from that, I emphasized the fact that it is part of our ministry as ministers of God's word to ensure that we target unbelievers with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with a very specific view in mind, and that is that they might be saved from sin. And I mentioned the fact that to me it comes across as a sign of the bad times that we are in, that this is not as common as it ought to be. That to find individuals who are true preachers of the gospel is becoming more and more rare. That we have individuals who are gifted, yes, able to teach believers, yes, but when it comes to the soul-saving message, the gospel of Christ, that we find that this is becoming few and far between. And so I sought to urge all of us to make sure that we look again at how we are going about our ministry in order that we might become better able as stewards of the gospel of Christ. Now, as we move on to the next message, which is the central message of evangelistic preaching, my throat is taking a little longer to pick up now. It's also a point of concern because many people who claim to preach the gospel, you meet with them, and perhaps you go to listen to them, and especially on TV back home in Zambia and maybe elsewhere, they'll even say that they've got a gospel program on TV. They are sharing the gospel. But when you sit down to listen to what they are calling the gospel, it's everything else except what Paul put down as the central message. And we ought therefore to ask ourselves, when we are saying we are preaching the gospel, What is the central message? What is the message that really makes up the gospel of Christ? Thankfully, we've got the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself, and that's why I've sought your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 18, you had Paul going into Corinth to share the word of God. And when he went into Corinth, he tells us here that he had a very clear message. And he said it was one he was resolved about. He wasn't going to be dissuaded to something else. It was a very clear message that he had. And he calls it in verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except two things, Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I want us to think a little bit about that before we go on a little further. What Paul implies here is that, in fact, the gospel is about a person. It's not primarily about a method. It is about a person. When we are sharing the gospel, we are going to tell people about someone. That's the primary thought that must be in our mind. When you want to know whether people have understood your message, you ask them a simple question. A question like, if you were to die today, where would you go, heaven or hell? And they may say, I'll go to heaven. Okay, what makes you think so? And if you discover that they say everything else except the person, Jesus Christ, the Savior, then just know either you have not communicated correctly or they are still blinded by the evil one, so that they are not hearing that which is obvious. As preachers, we must be very clear that we go to proclaim to people a Savior sent from heaven. John 3:16 is perhaps the most popular verse in the whole Bible. It answers this point very well. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, or his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our message is primarily about a person. And whatever we will preach, when we come towards the end of our message, we ought to implore people to cry to the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe in him who has been sent as Savior, and so on and so forth. The primary message we have to give is about someone. Now, obviously, we're not just trying to talk about him in terms of how good he was, his character, and so on. That will come through. But his major work that we go on to speak about then is his crucifixion. And that is the apex of his saving work. The Lord Jesus Christ, in coming on earth, he came in order to die. And that's the second part of this central message. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I hope you've noticed, when you have read the Gospel, how it is that as each writer is making his way from the birth of Jesus up to his death, resurrection and ascension, that as each writer draws close to the death of Christ, they slow down from moving in terms of 5 years or 10 years at a time, galloping. They start moving in terms of hours, literally, in terms of minutes. Because for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for the inspired writers, the cross was central. Everything before was leading to the cross. Everything after was arising from the cross. Jesus Christ came to die. And part of our greatest task is to teach people the significance of Calvary. What Jesus hanging on the cross means for their eternal welfare. Now, when Paul says that he came preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, it was more than the historical event. Everybody knew that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. So there was nothing new in that he was giving as far as history is concerned. What made this the unique Christian message was not the historical part, but the understanding of the historical event. The doctrine that was put upon the death of Jesus. And what was that? It was the fact that when Jesus hung upon the cross, he was essentially taking the place of sinners as a substitute. Allow me to draw your attention quickly to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Paul speaks about it this way. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, the very last verse, verse 21. This was the apostolic understanding of Calvary. God made him, referring to Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, if you are truly preaching the cross, the issue of substitution must clearly come through. That on the cross, Jesus was not dying for his own sin, but rather he had set aside his righteousness and taken upon himself our sin. So that God was treating him as though he was the one who had committed those sins that would have sunk us deeper than the grave into the depths of hell. Jesus stood in our place. The wrath of God that should have fallen upon us fell upon God's own Son. So that when he cried, "It is finished," he had drunk in the penalty of sin on our behalf. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, or on behalf of those who would believe in him. Now, inevitably, when you teach the cross that way, you are teaching something else, which is vitally important, and it is this: that salvation is therefore free. You don't do something to earn it. You don't. And brethren, when we preach this, let us bring in as much illustrative material as possible, because this must sink into people's heads that salvation is a free gift of God. Or, to borrow more theological terms, it is justification by faith only. Individuals are not going to contribute to it. All they do is receive it as a free gift of God. Why? Because of Calvary. Because of the cross. Because it was all done there. It is finished in the death of the Lord Jesus. And consequently, 3 days later, God raises him from the dead as proof that he has accepted the full payment for sin that Jesus has made on the cross. Now, what Paul is saying is that this message gripped him. This message was the one message he wanted to spread right across Asia Minor, into Europe, wherever he went. And as he entered into Corinth, he was resolved that this was the message that he was going to know. This was the message he was going to preach. Indeed, that's the message that has been passed on to us. And what I want to say is this: that we are not preaching the gospel if this message is not being conveyed to people. We are not, because this is the good news. This is the good news. Hey, perhaps put it like this to you: there are many religions on earth, many of them. In fact, coming to Singapore has been a good reminder to me that there are many religions, because of the fact that you have a lot more of them being visible in society. In Zambia, you'd almost think you are living in a Christian nation. In fact, Zambia calls itself a Christian nation, but in actual fact it's full of pagans. But it hides behind that fact. There are many religions in the world. If you were to answer the question, how do you differentiate Christianity from all of them? All of them put together. It is simply in this: in Christianity alone, men and women do nothing for their salvation. It's all been procured for them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, those of you who have to interview individuals for membership or baptism, you will realize that that's really a kingpin in your interview. The moment they start saying, well, you know, I've been born in a Christian family, and I've been going to church all my life, and I was singing in this choir, and I wasn't sleeping around, and so on, already in your mind you're going, wrong, 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 and at the end of the day, failed the exam. Because in every other religion, the priest or whoever they call him, imam, will be going, very nice, very nice, very nice, you're doing very well, I think you ought to come in. In Christianity, it's the exact opposite. In Christianity, you're expecting a person to speak in terms of the fact that Jesus died for me. I believe it. It's on that basis, and on that basis alone, that I'm seeking to be joined with his people on earth, and I'm expecting to be joined with his people in heaven. He took my place. He suffered my death on the cross. He took my sins upon him. The wrath of God that ought to have destroyed me forever fell upon him, and he quenched it all. Then you know that he is a person who has understood the glorious message that angels wish they could have been given the privilege to spread across the earth. And my plea, brethren, is that this should be our message as well. Now, I hope to show you tomorrow that there is a variety of ways that you'll approach this in order to bring out something of its richness. But for now, allow me to pretend that that's all I want to say. So that when you are asking yourself, am I preaching the gospel? You'll be asking yourself, is the message of the cross evident to all? Now, without taking away from what I've just said, it is important that in preaching Christ and him crucified, we give the pitch black backdrop that shows the absolute necessity of the cross. The absolute necessity of the cross. What I'm about to speak about is not the central message. It is what makes people appreciate why the cross is vital. And what is that? It is the sad reality that all men are under the power and guilt of sin before a holy and just God. Let me say that again. It is the sad reality that all men are under the power and guilt of sin before a holy and just God. It's important that people appreciate it. It provides a contrast that makes them see the gospel in bold relief. Another example I can think of, something that amuses me, is the background here, you see. You've got a dark background. Now, if I was to show you pictures of churches back home, the background we normally use is that one there. Because the man preaching is dark. But obviously here it makes sense that you have this kind of background, because the regular preacher you have is light skin. Now, it's basically the same with the gospel. If you simply go to a person and you say to him, Jesus loves you. Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against you because of your sin. Sin? What sin? You mean the beer I drank 2 years ago? He's ignorant of his true position before God. But if you begin with God, his relationship with God, his standing before God, show him something of the nature of his sin and consequently the reaction of a holy and just God towards him, you are developing a situation in which he's beginning to realize he is in trouble. He needs something to be done, or else he is undone. Now, the Apostle Paul is a master at this. And therefore, let me quickly draw your attention to Romans chapter 1. I will not take too much time on this, but it's important, brethren. Most of you will already be familiar with this, but I still think it's important that we take a peep at it. The Apostle Paul, in verse 16 of Romans 1, talks about his pride in this message just in speaking about. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And he says, a righteousness that is by faith, from faith to last, or which is from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, that's the good news. You remember I've spoken about the fact that salvation is free. That's the announcement of the gospel. There is a free righteousness from God, a righteousness procured by God's own Son. It's now free for the taking. Now, the Apostle Paul recognizes the fact that as he says this, people are staring him with a blank face, as though to say, why be bothered about the righteousness? I'm doing pretty well without one. And so, from chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, to chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul enters into a solid and detailed argument as to why the Gentile needs this righteousness, as to why even the Jew needs this righteousness. And he does an excellent job, brethren. With respect to the Gentiles, he handles them without the law, so to speak. He shows how they have become so degraded, going in the downward spiral into the sewer, so to speak, into the filth. And what he says to them is that that downward spiral is the judgment of God. God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against you. You are under his wrath right now. And while the Jews are sitting there clapping, saying, give it to them, Paul, preach it, brother, and so on, he turns to them at the beginning of chapter 2 and says, you too are in trouble. Because your religion is one that is merely outward. It consists of mere rituals. Your hearts have also gone astray. The very points on which you are condemning the Gentiles, search yourselves, look at your heart. You are guilty of precisely the same thing. And so he takes their law, the very law in which they've been hiding, expecting to be accepted by God. And the Apostle Paul shows them that that same law condemns. And towards the end of this, in fact, in chapter 3, he brings together writings from their own law. It's the longest, or better still, most concentrated list of quotations from the Old Testament in order to show them that they are being told by God himself that they are a hopeless case. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so on. And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament to show the Jews that God himself says there's nobody righteous. In other words, you, self-righteous Pharisee, bear in mind, before God, you too are a sinner. He ends this section by saying that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The whole world held guilty before God. The whole world brought condemned before a holy and just God. And he says what the law does is not to justify us. The law leaves us bruised. The law exposes our consciences to the reality that we are in trouble with God. Now that's the Apostle Paul threshing the backdrop out. And when he has done so, he begins chapter 3 verse 21, where he ended off chapter 1 verse 17. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. A free righteousness. Now that's the hope. That's going from this darkness to the light skin. That's bringing in the only ray of light that people at one time were indifferent. I'm not interested, Paul, no, excuse me, and so on. But now they want to listen. If I'm condemned before God, if I'm going to hell because of my sin, and I'm enslaved to sin, I cannot liberate myself, Paul, what shall I do? And consequently, Paul brings in this good news. We must do the same in gospel preaching. We must learn to wrestle with men's consciences. We must, as it were, go after them in their hiding places, in order to show them the enslavement to sin and their guilt of sin. In order to show them that while they continue in that state, the wrath of God hangs over their heads. That's an important backdrop. And again, tomorrow, I will show the various ways that this ought to be done. All I want to do at the moment is to say that we must not give pearls to swine. In other words, if they don't appreciate the good news, you don't just put it before them. This, what the Puritans used to refer to as law work, is important. You plow the ground, you till the ground before you sow the precious word. And the spirituality of the law is meant to achieve this. Brethren, we need to become better and better at our ability to do what Paul does in this three chapters. Apart from that, once the backdrop is used to bring us to this glorious message, Christ and Him crucified, we must never end as though all we have done is to give people historical information. The gospel brings a demand upon people. It brings a duty upon all who listen to it. And what is that duty? The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 gives us the answer. Acts chapter 20. He is summarizing his ministry. As he is leaving Asia Minor, he says this, let me begin from verse 20, Acts 20, verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared, and this is the point, to both Jews and Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. They must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. You see, the news of Christ and Him crucified demands a response. The fact that salvation is free doesn't mean that people simply start jumping up and about, you know, hallelujah, God has done all this for us. God says, therefore, you must abandon your sinful ways. You must abandon your sinful ways. And you must embrace this Savior and His salvation given to you by God. Now, I realize that this often raises a lot of questions, and I'm hoping that by the end of tomorrow we'll have dealt with it to some extent. And it's often the finer point of regeneration, effectual calling, you know, how does this fit into the bigger bracket and so on. I'm hoping we can deal with it. But the point I want you to see here is that Paul, as clear as he was in his mind that repentance is a gift of God, that faith is a gift of God, Paul was equally clear that God did not repent on our behalf. God did not believe on our behalf. We are the one who must repent. We are the one who must believe. And consequently, in his preaching, he was not spending all his time trying to show people about this gift that may be in them. His concern was that they needed to act in response to this message. And consequently, here he says, he was telling them that they must turn to God in repentance. In other words, you are heading in a particular way. Your lifestyle is one of sin and rebellion against God. You must make a roundabout turn. You must give your back to that way of life and begin to live a life that is pleasing in the eyes of God. You must turn. Or as one preacher of old put it, it is turn or burn. There's no choice in the matter. It's important also to equally emphasize the need for your hearer to call upon the Lord in order to be saved. I think we all know that from Romans and chapter 10, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I need to just say a few words there because it is one of those areas that we are losing sight of. Brethren, we are not preaching a method. We are preaching a person. A Savior sent from heaven. Yes, he died on the cross, but he is not dead. He's alive. He's well. He's reaching out to a lost world. And therefore, we ought to tell people to call upon him, to cry to him, to as it were, embrace this risen Savior, that they might be saved. If all you did when a person was drowning was perhaps to throw a raft into the sea, a lot would depend on this particular individual sort of jumping onto this. The imagery here is the fact that there is a lifeguard. All you need to do is call on his name. You're not being asked to use any strength, try and jump onto this raft. Just call upon him. And he will dive into that water, lift you onto his shoulder and bring you to the surface. Call on him. He's not asking you to first of all go home and polish up your life. Go and get rid of your bad records and go and, you know, write letters to end bad relationships and so on. He's not asking you to first go and clean up your life. He's saying, call upon me and I will save you. Everything else follows after that. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. My point here is, let us, as much as is possible in our vocabulary, avoid giving people the impression it's a certain method they need to fulfill. Because that way they are losing sight of the fact that it's a Savior they are calling upon. And there are many times when I interview people for membership and I'm listening to their testimony, when it becomes very clear to me that somehow at the back of their mind, it's a method they've gone through. And often these people may even be Christians. When I try to turn the question around and I say to them, you know, the Bible talks about Jesus coming into the world, and that's after they've shared their testimony. And Jesus has appeared here and there, but not in bold relief, you see. I say, look, the Bible talks about Jesus coming into the world. What did he come to do? They give me the right answer. They'll say, well, he came, he died on the cross for my sins, and on that basis I'm accepted before God. Then I said to them, then why was that not coming out so clearly when you were sharing with me that your testimony before I mentioned this? Then they are surprised. The reason is simple. Much of our evangelistic message comes across to people as though it's a method they need to fulfill. They need to sign on a dotted line. They need to walk to the front. They need to repeat a prayer or something. They're not conscious of the fact that you are imploring them to cry to a Savior, to flee to the Savior, or as the preacher who preached to Charles Adams Spurgeon on the day he got saved, preached to him, he said, "Look, look, look to me, all ye ends of the earth." And he said, "Look, it doesn't need much to look. Just look." But it's looking to him. Looking to the Savior. And that's where our emphasis ought to be. Again, one of the issues that people raise, and I'd like us to leave that for tomorrow, or maybe during discussion time, but I think it will be more appropriate tomorrow after the last message under this series, is how can dead people repent? Spiritually dead people look to the Lord and so on. Brethren, my point is, even as we sort out those issues, biblical evangelists actually said to their hearers, repent, believe. And that's all at this point I'm saying. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when these men, after he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ," and these men cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, every one of you, repent." We should do the same. This message demands a response. And the people who listen to us must know by the time we finish the message that they are either going to make that response or, hardening their hearts, they are going to continue in their old ways. Now, let me quickly close by saying that you may be claiming you are preaching the gospel, but I ask, does this brief summary summarize your message? When you are saying you are engaged in evangelistic preaching, can you honestly say that this is what is happening? That you are developing the dark backdrop, wrestling with men's consciences, hemming them in out of their hiding places and bringing them at the foot of the cross, showing them the bleeding form of one dying there to pay the price for sin, and going on from there challenging them that they ought to respond to this glorious message by admitting their sinfulness, abandoning their sinfulness, believing all that God says concerning his Son, and fleeing to him for salvation. I'm asking, is that the message we are regularly giving to sinners? Now, obviously, depending on your text, you will differ in emphasis. I hope to show that tomorrow. So I'm not suggesting that this message with equal emphasis will cover every message. Because if that happens, then I agree with you that God's people will soon be yawning, and the moment you begin your message, they can even finish it for you. That's not what I mean. But generally speaking, wherever you will start from in the scripture, you will make a beeline for the cross. It is the central message. Men and women need to know that God has provided a substitute. That fulfills the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was all pointing to Him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, brethren, may our hearts be full with this message, and may we proclaim it far and wide to a dying world. Amen.